Right, well, we need to make an announcement and let you know kind of where we stand. We have made some decisions because of some changes in finances. And we've cut my allocation by 20% or so. We've gone to the Seventh-day Adventists and requested a rent decrease or abatement for 3 months, which they granted us. They knocked about 40% off the rent. And probably in June, we're going to have to go to them again. We only ask them for 3 months to see what would happen if we had any kind of a turnaround. And so since we have not, we've looked at the budget and essentially, as much as we can extrapolate forward from what we have now and what we foresee in the foreseeable future, at this point, we're going to ask them for another 6 month rent decrease, not anymore. We're going to actually offer them a little more than what we're paying now to show good faith. But as far as we know, what surplus we had accumulated in the budget will be gone in about 12 months. So we have enough to run for 12 months. And this is assuming, of course, that nothing changes in the economy. The people, I know certain people have had their hours cut, and so obviously that, you know, all of us are affected by it. So that's what we have done, and we will continue to operate the way we are. And at the end of 12 months, should we, you know, have run out of money, which I don't anticipate us doing. I mean, we've been here for 20 years. We've seen ups and downs, and so this is not anything that's been unusual. Only that it's affecting more people maybe now because of the economy than it has in the past. So our feeling is that God will continue to provide what we need, but just to make you aware of it, that we have taken some all the steps, in fact, at this point, that we think we can in order to maintain viability for a year. At the end of that year, if nothing has changed, we will still consider further decreases in my pay. And, of course, the worst-case scenario for us, we don't really want to go back to meeting in a house, but if we have to, that would be the next step. Those are really the only two ongoing expenses we have, is me and the rent here. So those are really the only two things we can manage. Now, we did add, as we probably told you, I think we did tell you, a Yellow Page ad this year. Well, it actually came out September or October, somewhere in there, and... So we've been paying that $25 a month, and so far we've gotten two calls in about, let's see, what is this? This is May, going into May. So in about 6 months, we've gotten two calls, one from a lady that wanted to know if we want to start a music ministry, and she would be happy to play the piano. And I said, sure, but we're more committed to sound doctrine. We're not opposed to singing, even though we don't. We might consider that. But she never, you know, showed up. She only called once. And I got another one last week from somebody, Diaz, who wanted to know if we could pay her rent, which we said, no, we can't. We are barely paying ours. So that's kind of where that stands. Secondly, as I announced to you about Chris Olila, the pastor of North Texas Bible Church in Wichita Falls, I think he has come to the decision that the ministry there is not viable at this point. He has accumulated a large amount of debt over the few years he's been there. I don't know, how long has he been there, 4 or 5 or something like that? So they have been gradually losing people for various reasons, who knows why, ultimately, you know. But he's got at least, I think, 3 people down there that he, you know, believes are positive, and he doesn't want to do it, but you can't have a local church really with just 3 people. It's pretty tough. And he's already working, if you count pastoring work, he's already working 3 jobs. And so when he presented this to the congregation, unfortunately, you know, one of them responded with, you need to work more, which didn't set very well, as you can imagine. So I believe he will be putting his house on the market Monday, and that is would be the next step. Now, God can obviously reverse this. I mean, people could start showing up. This could turn around for him, too. But it looks like there isn't sufficient positive volition there to sustain a ministry. So pray for them. I mean, I encourage you to pray for all the pastors out there. They all struggle in various ways. Every niche is different. Every ministry is different at some level. And each one has its own kind of test. So none of us are immune to it. So I encourage you to pray for them, for Ken and Seamus. And Ken's ministry and Jack's, Ken up in Cleveland and Jack in Oklahoma City, are far more established, have more people, and don't seem to have some of the testing that the smaller ministries do, like Seamus and Chris and us and Stuart, the little Gumby up there in St. Pete. But worst case scenario, something happens to me, you may be driving to St. Pete to get doctrine, so we better pray for him. So hopefully nothing will happen to me, but just to keep you kind of apprised of those things and let you know that, at this point it looks like the ministry there may be shutting down. And I know that's the last thing Chris wants to do. I mean, every pastor has to live through this, at least mentally, that it might happen, and confront it and play your worst case scenario. But ultimately, of course, you desire to teach positive volition. That's what we've trained for, and you want to continue to do that. And pray for those three people there, in Wichita Falls, that you're going to have to make some choices. I mean, if you're going to get doctrine at that level, face-to-face, you're going to have to get out of there if there's not a ministry there that's viable. And I do not deem the other pastor in that area to be viable, although he passes himself off as a doctrinal pastor. I think there are sufficient problems with that ministry not to endorse it. So that's kind of our two announcements. So pray about that. We'll pray about the finances and see. And we felt like if we planned a year ahead, that's really all you can expect of your leadership, I hope. Because we can't, in your own life, how far ahead can you plan for, the inevitabilities that may come? Yeah. So we feel like we're trying to be using all due diligence. And again, we're going to meet with them, Seventh-day Adventists again, and request another extension in the decrease in rent. And who knows, 6 months from now, a year from now, trickle-down economics, throw us some money. Maybe Obama will come in and save us. But I'm not holding my breath. Okay, all right, let's continue on here now. If none of that got you out of fellowship, if it did, it's time to rebound. Make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here with major point five, dealing with the test of angelic volition and the angelic conflict. Which human history, of course, is the extension of this, the time granted essentially for the appeal of Satan to be resolved. 11, now we were dealing with the fact that Satan, of course, who knew that the seed of the woman was coming, that ultimately he had the promise as well. And apparently he believed the promise of the seed of the woman sufficiently to act in order to destroy it. Because he said, you will bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. Indicating that ultimately he knew that the Messiah was going to be his undoing. Well, point 11 here, further, once the lineage of Messiah was understood to come through the Jewish people, Satan promoted anti-Semitism as a means to exterminating the Jewish race and prevent the appearance of Messiah. We see it in Esther 3:6. This was the passages I was alluding to earlier. I forgot I had him in here as a point, but this happened during the time of the captivity, during the Medo-Persian Empire. And Haman, who is a high mucky-muck in the government there, and has King Ahasuerus apparently pretty well snowed as to who he really is and all that and what his intentions are, basically promotes a conspiracy against the Jews. This started out of an alleged slight that Mordecai would not honor Haman because Haman was, again, a pretty despicable person. And so everybody bowed down and paid homage to Haman in verse 2, but Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. And again, we now allow, and we have told you before, that civil disobedience is acceptable under certain circumstances. However, you must be willing to pay the price that may come your way. If you disobey civilly, and even if you're right, the power of the government is not there for nothing. And they have it for a reason. So he disdained to lay hands in verse 6 now. Haman was filled with rage in verse 5 because, he just wasn't getting his due. You just weren't respecting me enough. I mean, I've heard that whiny stuff out of people over the years. You don't respect me enough. Well, guess what? It's hard to respect you when you're an idiot. And apparently it was hard for Haman to not accept this from Mordecai. So Mordecai, he was mad, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And so he organizes this conspiracy, goes through Ahasuerus, and comes in and presents it a certain way before the king to get the king to acquiesce to his wish to terminate these people. And so that was one attempt, Psalm 83, 1 through 8 also. This is a psalm of Asaph against various enemies of Israel, some named here, some unnamed. But behold, verse 2, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people. They conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. And again, ultimately, we see that anti-Semitism at its roots is anti-God as well. That it is a rebellion against God to disrespect, and of course even worse, to try to kill God's people. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. These are the descendants through, as we know, unfortunately, Edom is Esau, the negative brother of there in Genesis. And here you have Edom and the Ishmaelites. Those are the descendants through Hagar, the wild asses of men, as they're called there in Genesis. Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. And of course, Lot, as we know, met a pretty unsatisfying end to his life, I would think. Also, Daniel 11, 31 through 35. Now this one is in a prophetic passage that deals with the intertestamental period, in fact, during the time of the Maccabean revolt. And this largely occurred under the division of the kingdom of Alexander the Great. His kingdom, there's a prophecy there in Daniel, that the kingdom of Alexander was going to be divided by four ways. That it would not survive. Alexander essentially conquered the entire known world within a very brief period of time. Alexander essentially ruled from Greece all the way almost to India. And of course, because of his stupidity and his arrogance, he didn't stop. But he had this prophecy that he was going to rule the entire world from the oracle that he had seen. I believe it was the oracle at Delphi, but it might have been another one. But at any rate, so after his kingdom is divided, it goes to these four generals in his army. And the Seleucids were one part of this. And out of the Seleucid portion of the empire, you also had the Ptolemaic portion of the empire, which they tended to rule down towards Egypt. The Seleucid portion of the empire was based up in Syria. And so during this time, there's an attempt to essentially Hellenize the Jews. And that was a part of the deal. That came out of Alexander, of course, that the Hellenic culture was viewed as superior to all others, and that you had to be a Hellenist, essentially. You had to be a forward-thinking, liberal sort of person and all of this. And this was, again, essentially trying to foist Greek culture on Jews. Well, some of the Jews resisted, but Antiochus Epiphanes IV is the subject of some of these prophecies. And why? Because Antiochus Epiphanes IV is a prophetic foreshadowing of Antichrist as he acts towards the Jews. And in fact, this jumps here in Daniel at the end of verse 35 to verse 36. It leaps from the period of history that deals with the intertestamental period. This occurred in between the writing of the Old and the New Testaments. It leaps ahead to the end of time and deals with the Antichrist, because Antiochus is a type of Antichrist. So here in Daniel 11, 31 through 35, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now this is, again, a prefiguring of what will occur in Daniel's 70th week. The real abomination of desolation is going to be when the indwelt satanic Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God in Jerusalem and declares himself to be God. And the Jews will embrace him. Now, in this case, the Jews weren't embracing him. Some Jews did. Some of the Jews were more liberal, and they tended to do this. But the Orthodox, dyed-in-the-wool Jews, who apparently were, in many cases here, believers, they fought him. So by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act against wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And this prophecy is largely directed towards the Maccabean Rebellion. Judas Maccabeus was one of the major leaders in this, and he essentially engaged in guerrilla warfare against these Hellenistic leaders that they had. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. But it's still to come at the appointed time. And there, with Daniel 11:35, essentially the fulfilled portion of the prophecy for us stops. And then it leaps ahead in time to Daniel 11:36. And so we've seen anti-Semitism. I mean, we've seen it in our history, although many people try to rewrite history and say Hitler was really a nice guy and the Holocaust never happened. Well, I don't buy it. I don't think he was a nice guy, and I think the Holocaust happened. But revisionist history has become a very popular deal. And so some people want to eliminate this at all. Well, that's another form of anti-Semitism, to not acknowledge that these Jews were certainly abused by their captors. Well, 12, Satan continues his rebellion against Messiah by seeking to thwart the fulfillment of the various prophecies related to the church, the second advent, and the establishment of Messiah's eternal kingdom. 2 Corinthians 2:11. And so we are, as the Corinthians are exhorted here, or told, should be wise with respect to Satan. And one of the things, one of Satan's key strategies against the church is this issue of unforgiveness. This issue of the refusal to forgive and forget and move on. This is one of his key elements because so many people fall into this. Because let's face it, everybody gets done wrong occasionally. And as I've always said, you haven't been screwed over till you've been screwed over by a positive believer. And it can be bad. Granted, I've had people do the wrong things to me, but if you're going to let this eat your lunch, this falls right into Satan's strategy. And you can't do that. I mean, you can, but you're going to pay the price for it. Number one, you're going to be pretty much perpetually out of fellowship because rebound doesn't work if you don't forgive. And so if you manifest this unforgiveness, this bitterness, and all of that on and on, well, guess what? You're dead in the water spiritually. But and that, of course, is Satan's goal. He has actively neutralized believers just through this one issue of lack of forgiveness. And in this case, the lack of forgiveness in context was directed towards the incestuous Corinthians. They had, first, of course, the Corinthians, the good thing with the Corinthians, at least you know what you get. They're going to handle it wrong. You know, pretty much whatever it is, they'll handle it wrong. And so everything I read in here was they handled most everything wrong. And when the issue with the incestuous Corinthian first came to light, they didn't do anything about it, which they should have tossed him out of the church. They should have said, no, we don't tolerate that. And they didn't. And so, I mean, did they err on the side of grace? Yeah, but too much so, apparently, because Paul took them to task for it in 1 Corinthians 5. Well, then, after he had been dealt with, ejected, and then he wanted to come back, he wanted to get his act together. He was under reversion recovery. And they weren't ready to let him back in. And Paul said, nope, now you got to apply the opposite doctrine. And so you have to be willing, if a person gets their act together, whatever's in the past, it's it. It's in the past. Forget it and move on. That's all you can do. And so they didn't do that, and Paul takes them to task for that and says, look, verse 6, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. We don't need to keep punishing this guy. So if anybody manifests any form of positive volition in terms of wanting to recover spiritually, you got to be all for them. And even if they've done you wrong personally, you've got to be for them. Because if you don't, well, then you're going to fall into the unforgiveness syndrome. And so in that, of course, here in verse 11, he ties this lack of forgiveness, forgiving rightly, as he says here, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Well, apparently some believers are ignorant of his schemes. That this deal of unforgiveness and bitterness and hostility and all that, God's not going to put up with that forever. And that's one of the schemes of Satan to neutralize believers. And, of course, it's worked over and over again. 2 Corinthians 11:14 also, we see Satan also has several approaches that he likes to use. This one is the angel of light approach. The smiling, I'm here to help you, glad-handing approach. And so he's talking in context, of course, about the fact that these people had rejected his apostolic authority. And of course, he has godly jealousy about this. He's legitimately jealous because these people are under his charge and he knows it. And essentially, they're fornicating with these other teachers. Well, of course, he's upset. And rightly so. Rightly upset. Godly upset. This is absolute sanctified jealousy. And he wants them to get their act together. But he says these men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So Satan has this approach, I'm here to help, I'm nice, I'm sweet, and he can do all the good things in the world to make you think he's good, the angel of light. But he's not. 1 Thessalonians 2:18 also. We see here Satan actively working to prevent Paul in his apostolic ministry from getting back to Thessalonica. Because these people were under attack. Paul had been essentially run out of town on a rail. And he says, I wanted to come to you. See, Paul was very keen on the importance of face-to-face teaching. Paul didn't like writing letters. He recognized that this was an inferior form of communication. The other apostles recognized this too. John, in one of his epistles, he said, I have many things to write to you, but I don't want to write them with paper and ink. I want to see you face-to-face. Face-to-face teaching is the preferred method, and the apostles realized this. And so when he wanted to get there face-to-face with them, he said, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. One of Satan's attacks is to try to hinder face-to-face teaching. Why? Because that's what the believer has to have in order to matriculate spiritually, effectively. You can learn some doctrine. I'm not saying you can't learn doctrine off the internet or listening to tapes. You can. But the fact is, in order to fully function as a believer, you've got to be an active, functioning member of a local church. You've got to be making the spiritual sacrifices. You've got to be oriented to authority. And that's part of face-to-face teaching, is you have to deal with the authority factor. Some people can't handle that. They can't handle authority. So face-to-face teaching is really not for them. So you have to have this issue of where the pastor knows at some level. I mean, I don't try to pry. I don't try to be a busybody or nosy. But I know some general things about you. And so as I'm led by the Holy Spirit, the pastor exhorts, and sometimes it goes against people. Well, face-to-face, they don't like that, necessarily. But all of us have had to sit, even pastors have had to sit through that and deal with that issue as well. So face-to-face teaching, again, is the preferred method, and Satan seeks to hinder that, of course, because he knows ultimately you can neutralize believers through this. Can they learn some doctrine? Sure. But are they applying under their spiritual gift toward other believers? Likely not, if they're sitting at home listening off the internet and that's all they're doing. No. Do they partake of the Lord's table? Do they fulfill that command? No. Do they orient to authority? No, not really. So there's so many things you can't do apart from a local church effectively. And one of them is to grow spiritually to maturity and beyond and complete your course. So again, given the fact that the local church is the pillar and support of the truth, each one of us has a responsibility to hold up that doctrine as a part of an active functioning local church. So 1 Thessalonians 2:18, also 2 Thessalonians 2:9, we see that one of the workings of Satan is now, and towards the end of course, in Daniel's 70th week, is the appearance in history of this man known as the Antichrist, the son of perdition. A resurrected unbeliever, or a resuscitated, rather, unbeliever from hell. A man who has lived on this planet already is going to come back from the dead and prove that he is who he says he is. The best candidate, in my opinion, is Alexander the Great. Because he fulfills everything we know about the Antichrist. The arrogance factor, the desire to rule the world, all of that. And one of the problems, of course, as you know if you've done any study on this, is that nobody knows where Alexander's tomb is. They can't find him. He's disappeared. Same thing with Moses. He's disappeared. We don't know where his tomb is. And not that we care. They found Philip's tomb, Alexander's father, Philip of Macedon. They found his, but they haven't found Alexander's yet. So, and if he's not the fulfillment, still we know from the prophecies there in Revelation 17 that he is a resuscitated unbeliever from hell that came out of a kingdom prior to Rome. That much we do know. We can document that. So 1 Thessalonians 2:9, that is the one who's coming. is in accord with the activity of Satan. And the thing, why does Satan like Antichrist so much? Because this guy's thinking and Satan's thinking really parallel one another. They really like each other. They think the same things. They like the same things. They're both sold out to evil, for one thing. And so, with every miracle and sign and false wonders, every type of deception that can be leveled against the earth is going to be leveled against it. And those who are unprepared and don't know, well, guess what? They're going to fall. It's a simple deal. Revelation also, chapter 12, we see the work in Daniel's 70th week as Satan attempts to fight God's plan. In this case, the great dragon was thrown out of heaven. Finally, Michael's going to get his day. I'll bet he's just looking forward to this. He's got to be. I got to believe it. And he gets ejected and thrown down to the earth. Now Satan is actively confined to planet Earth and he can go nowhere else. Now he can't go back to the third heaven. Now this occurs at about the middle, probably just before the middle of Daniel's 70th week. There, the period during that actually instigates what we would call the Great Tribulation. And I hear a loud voice in heaven, of course, and of course, Satan is upset, as you might imagine. You get ejected from a place, well, it hurts your feelings. It makes you look like an idiot. Well, he is an idiot. And he's evil, and he needs to be thrown out. And that, of course, you know, then you got to believe Satan's got a grudge once this happens. I mean, he's really ticked. And so you see this when he gets thrown out, and the heaven's all rejoicing. Everybody in that is just ecstatic. Oh, good. Thankfully, God, it's about time. We're all happy for that. And this reason, it says, verse 12, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea. Uh-oh. Because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the woman, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown to the earth. I mean, it's almost like when you read this, it seems to me like Satan gets kicked out of heaven and he can't believe it. He's down on earth and he's looking around thinking, what? So he's puzzled by this at some level. But of course, he didn't believe this was going to happen, though, did he? No, he didn't. And he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. This may be a reference to American technology that ultimately helped save Israel, believe it or not. Although, prior to this, we will have been wiped out. We'll be gone. At least our country, not us, but our country. And so whatever it's a reference to, maybe a reference to some divine deliverance. The wings of the eagle are often used to symbolize divine activity. So he goes and he actively persecutes the woman. And he pours out this flood against her, this battle. These armies are coming against Israel now. And the earth helped the woman. Verse 16, how, we don't know. He's told that the earth opened up its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So whatever, you know, there may be some natural catastrophe, maybe an earthquake, maybe a volcanic eruption somewhere. We don't know, but something, physically, it appears that the earth is so opposed to Satan and his plan. It may be a natural disaster of whatever sort, that these armies are destroyed. So the dragon was enraged and with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. We do know that there's that place out there in the east of Israel, in Edom, called Petra. This rocky fortress that apparently you may be able to get into, but you won't be able to get out of. And that is where, apparently, the remnant of the Jews are going to hole up during this time. They have been told to get out of Jerusalem. Once they see the abomination of desolation, the prophecies tell them, run like hell, because this thing is fixing to explode. And you don't want to be here when it goes off. And so the righteous ones do. So then the dragons, we see him in 13:2, 1 and 2 is the next one. The dragon, Satan, stands on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, arising out of humanity, this beast having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on its horns were 10 diadems, 10 crowns. And on his head were blasphemous names. And so we see here now the way Satan works to persecute people is actively here through the Antichrist himself. This verse deals with the arise of Antichrist. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Well, the seven heads are the seven kingdoms, we know, that arise throughout human history. It began with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire. And so these seven kingdoms that have dominated much longer, say America's just so short-lived, it's hard to consider it when you talk about some of these kingdoms that lasted for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years even. And so, and the ten horns, we know, the ten horns, are the ten final powers, the ten final nations, and most likely the nations that originally comprised the current economic European Union. There are ten of them that are charter members. Now, the number in the European Union fluctuates. I think there may be as many as 16 official members now. And they're always trying to get more because they want to unify Europe. So actively persecuting them now through the Antichrist, and then chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. His final attempt. We'll call this one Satan's last hurrah. He comes out of the pit there where he's been, the abyss, where he's been for the last 1,000 years. Now pretend you're Satan, which some days may be easier for you than others. And you've been ejected from the party. And you've been locked up for 1,000 years. What are you doing down there? Plotting your revenge, aren't you? I mean, you're mad. And you got nothing but time on your hands. And Satan, you know, as it were, whatever the satanic STA consists of, he's going to be down there with bitterness, hatred, malice, all these things towards God. And he gets out and immediately he demonstrates he's incorrigible. He is unwilling to change. He's unwilling to even consider changing. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. God just summarily puts this one down, doesn't even bother giving him any chance, just wipes them all out, and it just destroys them with a fiery cataclysm from heaven. And the devil, finally, we see his end as he continues. Finally now, his final end, the lake of fire. Well, Kay, during the appeal, human history essentially, the fallen angels are left free to engage in active opposition to God. You see that in the five I wills of Satan. They work against the work of the elect angels. That one you see in Daniel 12, where that angel withstood the one angel sent to teach Daniel. They work against the people of God actively, and we need to look at these. 1 Chronicles 21:1. We've already looked at those other verses. They actively work against the people of God. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Now here's a danger. Now we recognize that David did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as you and I do. The Holy Spirit could come and go upon David as he saw fit. So we have one advantage that David didn't have. But here you see David influenced by Satan, unfortunately. And so can believers be, well, we know from the prophecy there in 1 Timothy 4, certainly they can. They cannot. Now David is influenced by Satan and makes a blunder. That's very different than, say, what we have in the 1 Timothy 4 passage, where these people walk away from the faith and become active enemies of it. That's a different deal. And so we recognize, though, that believers, and this is why we better not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Satan moved against Israel, stood up against Israel, rather, and moved David to number Israel. Because David had been told not to do this. That God had already said, don't rely on the strength of your armies, don't count them, don't worry about that, I'm your God, I will take care of you. And so this also manifests, at this point, a lack of faith on David's part. And so even Joab tries to talk him out of it in verse 3. Joab's a weird character. I mean, he's a hard guy for me to figure out because he does some things right and he does so many things wrong. And at the end of it all, David essentially tells Solomon, you know, kill him. So Joab, at some level, was as loyal to David almost as anybody could be. But he did some things behind David's back, too, that were very very much in the nature of subterfuge. And he committed a couple of murders of innocent people and all of that. So Joab, you know, I don't want to get into him, but he is a bit of an enigma to me. Maybe if I studied out everything about him, I could figure him out a little more. But he manifests, you know, both some very great qualities. Like right here. Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why does my Lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? Nevertheless, it's good to be the king." The king's word prevailed against Joab. Well, that's the nature of authority, though. And so David makes a blunder. And, of course, God was displeased, and David admits right away, verse 8, he rebounds this one. He doesn't wait. He says, "Okay, I've blown it. I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but please now take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And so God gives him a choice. Job, you can see those whole chapters there, Job 1 and 2, clearly Satan's working against him. Ephesians 6:11 and following, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. That we fight in an angelic conflict in a warfare of viewpoint. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical. But they're mighty towards God in the pulling down of strongholds. And these strongholds are strongholds of satanic, demonic, human viewpoint thinking that have to be attacked with doctrine and destroyed. And that's why the challenge is for us to take every thought captive. And that's a big job, obviously. How many thoughts run through your mind in a day? And to try to think doctrine rather than to think human viewpoint, rather than to rationalize or whatever else. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. These cosmocrator demons that exist out there, very powerful demons, that blanket the world with their viewpoint. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And again, it was fascinating to me when I saw the exhibit. There was an exhibit here some years back. I don't remember. It's been quite a while now. But there was an exhibit up in St. Pete of Alexander the Great. And I mean, it was very fascinating to see all this stuff. First, to see all the ancient artifacts and all that. But there was this one inscription, and it said, Alexander, Cosmocrator, ruler of the world. And it uses the very same term that he used here for the world forces of darkness, for these demons. I thought that was fascinating. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, we've seen a number of times. These are the people who, at one time, were sound in the faith, were sound with doctrine. They understood the principles of the truth, and they applied them. And then they went south. Why? Because they started paying attention to other things. And in this case, deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Again, if doctrine says look over here, spatially, they're looking over here. They start looking elsewhere. Why? No good reason. They're going negative. That's it. And 1 Peter 5:8 also, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion. He can appear as the angel of light, of course. I'm here to help you. I just want to be nice. Let's make nice. And then he can appear as an intimidating factor that's designed to scare the daylights out of you. He operates through fear and intimidation sometimes. What is there to be afraid of? Well, if you fear God, truly, nothing. And if one fears God rightly, then there's nothing to be afraid of. Because God's got everything in his hand. And so, to apply that and to live that out in life, you have to recognize, okay, God's plan is unfolding as it should. And I just need to relax and enjoy the ride. Also, he deceives the nations, Revelation 16:13. He continues to work against them. And certainly, as we can see throughout there, through looking out across history now, the nations are very deceived with respect to God and his plan and where it's headed. The fact is, we haven't learned anything from history. The fact is, every arsenal that's ever been built in history has always been used. The fact is, war is big money. And the fact is, these nuclear weapons that are sitting around are going to be shot off someday. People don't want to hear it. They don't want to think about it. And, of course, you know, thankfully they prepared me for this when I was young. You know, I was in school. We would go into the hallway and do duck and cover. And now I look at that and I think, boy, were we dumb. Yeah. I mean, if, you know, I'm there in Midwest City, you know. You've got to figure Tinker Air Force Base would be a target. And, you know, you're 5 miles from Tinker and you're sitting there and ducking and covering, and then the nuclear thing just blows your skin off your body. and disintegrate you. But thank God you were in the right position. You were as close to... never mind. So the nations, Revelation 16:13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Anybody here really like frogs? They're pretty creepy creatures. And this is designed to kind of creep you out. I mean, if you see, they do some special effects and such in movies and all that. And you can see some pretty gross stuff. And it appears that the gross slasher movie is definitely making a comeback. So I don't watch them, but some people like them, I guess. Well, these are the spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. They have taken on the wrong person. They may think that nuclear weapons will work against God. They won't. And God is so far beyond all this, of course. Well, and they're also allowed to abuse unbelievers. That's kind of... maybe this is a perk for them. Luke 8:12. That they get to do certain things to certain people because of their negative volition. And obviously they can abuse believers too after a certain point. That's another point. Those that fail to forgive, God says, I'm going to turn them over to the torturers. I got to believe that that's some sort of demonic torture they're getting. Whatever it is. If the torturers aren't the demons, I'm happy to entertain any other interpretation of that. But it seems to me that these people end up being tortured by demons. Luke 8:12, those who beside the road are those who have heard. And the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Now they could, they just choose not to. See, it doesn't say they cannot believe, it says they will not believe. And then there's that other one, and I can't remember where it's at here, but I think it's here later in Luke, about the person who won't forgive that is turned over to the torturers. And I don't remember where the passage is right now. If anyone does, you can let me know. I may not be in Luke, it may be in Matthew. But at any rate, he talks on the issue of forgiveness at that time and says, you know, if you, it is Matthew 18, turn there. There it is. Matthew 18. So maybe this is one of the demon's perks. Okay, you can go down there and harass that believer now because he's an idiot. And God will turn you, God will let you get, turns this demon loose on him. Luke 18 there. And you have this lengthy parable because Peter thought he was being gracious because the rule of their day was three strikes and you're out, which is a good rule for baseball, but not apparently for forgiveness. It works all right in a baseball game. And the Lord, and Peter said to the Lord, verse 21, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Peter thought he was being gracious. I mean, he like doubled the norm and then added one. And Jesus said, no, I do not say to you up to seven times. I say up to 70 times seven. And he's not telling you to keep track of offenses until they get to 490. This is an idiom for indefinitely. That you forgive him indefinitely if he wrongs you. For this cause, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to a king. Well, see, he tells this parable about this guy. And this king, graciously, this guy is in debt. He owed him 10,000 talents, as it says there in verse 24. And a talent, this was into the millions of dollars. Now, how he accumulated this much debt, I don't know. And essentially, because the parable is designed to draw out the nature of our debt against God. That's the reality here. The parable is pointing to our sin debt against God that it's enormous. How many sins have you committed in your life? A bunch. And so every time you sin, what do you want? You want God to forgive you and let you back into fellowship, right? Right. And in this parable, the king represents God. And the slave fell to the ground and said, have patience with me. Verse 26, I'll repay you everything. And the lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. So he owes him, you know, say 100 bucks. He's still been forgiven $20 million of debt. But this guy owes him 20 bucks. And he goes out and says, look, I want my 20 bucks. And he seized him and began to choke him. Well, that's one way to get it. But you really can't choke money out of people, I don't think. So he does this, and obviously he's demonstrating that he's learned nothing from his own life. That this king had forgiven him, he learned nothing of compassion and mercy, and he goes out and he does this. And his slave, and again, our offenses towards one another, do these not pale both in number and importance to our offenses towards God? I mean, surely we do each other wrong from time to time. It happens. We get out of fellowship. Everybody gets out of sorts sometimes. I recognize that. But the point is, people sin against you, that's not the same magnitude. Have they sinned against you like you've sinned against God? No. Clearly not. And so this slave says, and if you read it, have patience with me and I will repay you, the very same words, essentially, that slave had said to his master, to the king. But he was unwilling. Not that he couldn't, he wouldn't. And that is, these words on will are critical into the interpretation of not only this parable, but Scripture in general. He was not willing to do it. It wasn't that he couldn't forgive the guy, he just wouldn't do it. And so when his fellow slaves, he threw him into prison. So he gets his pound of flesh, as it were. Which sometimes, of course, we're tempted to do that. But this parable would be one to turn to and say, you know, I really shouldn't do that. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. And they reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? So when people say, I can't forgive, I'll never get out of that, I'm never going to forgive him. You've signed your death warrant with that statement. You have signed your death warrant if you don't recant of that nonsense. And so again, we have to recognize, well, people do you wrong. Sometimes it's just take it under undeserved suffering and move on. And let God deal with it. And that's a challenge. I recognize it's a challenge sometimes because we want to help God out. And then so the Lord, moved with anger, turned him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Thus, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you. The parable over, verse 34, parable done. Now Jesus is talking in the present tense to his disciples. And these are his followers. These are not some unbelievers out there. You can't water this down. This is, my heavenly Father will do the same to you. Do what to me? Turn me over to the torturers. If you do not forgive his brother from your heart. So you have to learn how to do that. And the only way to do that is to be done wrong. Isn't that the fun thing? The only way you're going to be able to fulfill this verse is for somebody to do you wrong. And you're going to have to forgive them. And that is a challenge, but it can be done. It's just a conscious choice you have to make. Okay, I'm going to forgive that person. Just let it go. It's a challenge, but it can be done. Now, of course, you'll be tempted to think about it again later and say, well, you know, I want to kill him again. And maybe I should. But no, I got to forgive them. I know what the doctrine says. And again, it's one thing to know what the doctrine says. Another thing to apply it. So you have to learn to do that. So my Father will do the same to you. Now, who are the torturers? Well, it seems to me that the torturers are probably demons. They're people. They're someone who has the ability to torment this person that won't forgive. And of course, obviously, they're tormented mentally. That's another whole thing. And that's where the demons would be messing with them, is in their thinking, I would assume. I don't think they're physically tormented, although they may be. Of course, unforgiveness has its own physical punishment. In many cases, of course, we know physical problems in people's lives, some of their health problems, come because of this bitterness, this unforgiveness, and all of that. And I don't know that it's true, but I know one woman, and I know over the years she's just manifested this. Anybody did her wrong, she carried a grudge, and she wasn't going to forget it. She wasn't going to let it go. And I know her, and she's late in her life now, into her 70s, and she's got these constant internal issues. Stomach, pancreas, whatever it is. Because she wouldn't forgive, I think. I think that's the big thing. That she's suffering physically in many cases. Some people suffer because they won't forgive. So again, they're free there to abuse unbelievers. Also 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, that's our last one. And they're also free, apparently, to abuse believers at some point. But again, that is contingent upon a number of factors, and certainly unforgiveness would be one of those factors. And even if our gospel is veiled, it says here, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. We're not lords, we know that. Even the great apostle Paul recognized, I'm not here as some big spiritual hotshot. The Lord is the important one. And ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. And that is the essential nature of spiritual authority, is that you are there to serve. And the best way to serve believers is to teach them the Word of God. A steady diet of that is what they need. Okay, well, our time's gone, so we'll stop there and continue on here Wednesday evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.